Welcome, my friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you. Steve Vaughn from Christian Home Educators of Colorado and Generations Board with us today. And Steve, we've been in the battle for a Christian worldview for nigh unto, 25 years in this ministry?
Yeah, just carrying it on. Carrying the torch from the one that handed it off.
Yeah, exactly. And we got to hand it off to our kids and then on to our grandkids. And that's why this is called Generations. This thing isn't one and done. This thing goes on into the generations. And that's my prayer. That's the vision. But here is a massive worldview inventory from the Cultural Research Center at Arizona Christian University, largely George Barna involved with this. But here's the update. According to new research, Cultural Research Center, a full 9 out of 10 parents of children under age 13 embrace a muddied worldview that mixes a variety of alternative life philosophies, much of which has little to do with biblical truth. The latest findings from the American Worldview Inventory 2022 National Study of American Parents conducted by George Barna shows that two-thirds of American parents of preteens claim to be Christian, but only 2% actually possess a biblical worldview. Now, we have commented on this before, but this is a huge disconnect, Steve. 2%, 67% claim to be Christian. Only 2% think like Christians. Ouch.
Yeah.
Ow.
Yeah, that's quite the gap between what people say and what they actually believe. So their orthodoxy and their orthopraxy are has a wide gap. I think a lot of it has to do that, you know, people believe in God, but they don't believe God. I think that's one of the big differences.
Well, the word that comes to my mind is nominalism. We used to use the word nominalism. Now, the word nominalism comes from the word name. That is, it's like what we used to call rhinos, Republicans in name only. And so it'd be like a Sino, a Christian in name only. There's just a huge percentage of Americans who claim to be Christian by name, but they don't think like Christians. They don't believe the things that Christians believe. And so in the end, I don't know how many of these people are really Christians, hard to say, but 2%, only 2% think like Christians. And George Barna's development of the Christian worldview is not quite as specific as mine would be. They're rather broad categories, but he's still laying out the fundamentals for a biblical worldview. He's asking you believe these things. Only 2% of these millennial parents of preteens hold to a Christian worldview. That means they're passing on a pagan religion to their kids. It's 98% of Americans passing on a pagan religion to their kids. Only 2% hold to a basic biblical worldview. That's down from 11% in the 1990s. And I have to tell you, it's a little discouraging. Bill Jack says there's precious little worldview training in the churches these days. And when we say worldview training, we're just saying basic Christian thinking, basic Christian presuppositions, basic Christian theology. So I guess they walk away with a few cliches that they picked up along the way and a couple of Sunday school stories, but that's it. The situation far worse than it was in a previous generation. You know, what's discouraging to some extent is I've been involved in the homeschooling movement for quite some time. We've encouraged worldview ministries, Answers in Genesis, etc. Apparently they haven't made a difference. We've lost serious ground since the 1990s.
And that's a sad state of affairs here because, you know, I think a lot of it, too, when people say that they believe in Jesus or that they are a Christian or they're spiritual, and then they go on to live whatever life that they want to live and not, you know, a non-biblical life, then other people look at that and say, yeah, that's my Jesus, too. That's the one I want to believe in. I like that. And so they think, you know, as long as I do more good than bad, you know, in my own opinion, then I'll go to heaven when I die. And I think they're going to be in for a bit of a surprise when they come before the judgment seat of Christ.
It may be something of the microwaved society in which, you know, everything happens in 30 seconds, including your conversion to Christ. And there isn't that 3-year commitment of everyday discipleship, the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul would do in Ephesus as he planted churches throughout Asia Minor. That kind of thing isn't happening. You don't see heavy-duty discipleship going on in homes in which fathers and mothers are opening the Word of God and discipling their children in everything Jesus taught us and bringing out all of the Old Testament to equip the man of God for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That kind of thing isn't happening. Personally, I don't think we're going to make much progress in discipling the nations unless the churches are preaching the Word of God on a daily basis, and I know that's really radical. The idea that somebody would actually make it to church twice on a Sunday is radical, revolutionary. Never happens these days. But I just don't think there's enough of a discipleship of the nation, you know, when they've got 60 to 80 hours per week absorbing Lady Gaga and whatever shows up on the internet, while at the same time, they might get 25 minutes of a short, encouraging message on a Sunday morning after 35 minutes of praise and worship. And they're just not getting enough. And that's what we come back to again and again. Our little 501c3 ministries are hardly making a dent in the problem created by the churches that refuse to equip the man of God for every good work, my friends. I'm hoping that our curriculum will make a difference, Steve. It's one reason I've done curriculum, because I'm hoping that this tool may be employed by Christian parents, in which we have incorporated as much biblical worldview, as much biblical information, discipleship as we can possibly pack into a 12-year curriculum. And I haven't seen curriculum that comes close to ours in terms of worldview content. Compare American God's Providence with any other history product out there, friends. I think you're going to see a night and day difference. But again, we're only reaching 2,000 to 3,000 families. We have to reach 30,000 families before we'll ever make a dent on the homeschool population in America, let alone the country. But it is a spiritual battle. Be aware of this. We're up against principalities, against powers. They don't like what we're doing with generations. We take major hits. The demons do not like what we're doing. I understand it's hard for churches. It's hard for ministries. It's an uphill battle all the way if you're going to reverse these trends. And so we are facing some serious challenges right now as worldview acumen amongst American Christian families drops off from 11% to 2%, even during the advent of some of the most encouraging and helpful worldview ministries in the history of this country. Be back with more in just a moment on Generations Broadcast. Hey, dads, time is running out. Your baby boy isn't a baby anymore, and soon he will be gone. Don't miss the opportunities to spend quality time with your boy while you have it. Come to the Colorado Father-Son Retreat this August 25th to the 28th. You'll enjoy an adventure, make lasting memories, enjoy real fellowship, and eat great food. Best of all, you will be encouraged in God's calling for men as you take time for intentional conversations to point your son to Jesus Christ. Get ready to be physically and spiritually refreshed at this intentional, fun-filled retreat. Go to ColoradoFatherSon.com to register for this August 25th to the 28th. Dads and sons of all ages are invited to join us at Horn Creek, Colorado. Spend 4 days and 3 nights of dedicated time with your son. 4 days of fellowship with other men and boys from around the country, all while learning from godly men about living for Christ in today's culture. Go to ColoradoFatherSon.com and register today before time runs out. And we are back on the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, Steve on as well. And Steve, I want to get back into the worldview issue, but I also want to bring these statistics. Very interesting stuff, as we see that there is a national falling out, a national apostasy that I think is contributing to the breakdown of the faith and the reduction of the percentage of Americans that hold to a biblical worldview. So, church attendance, as many of you know, has dropped off from 48% to 20% in the last 10 years. And COVID-19 helped somewhat with that. But I did some review and some comparisons between Presbyterian denominations, because you could look at the conservatives and liberals and do a contrast on them. And so I'm just going to quickly run through these stats, because their data is now available for 2021. So I wanted to update on this. The PCUSA had 11% drop in membership in 3 years. Now, that's not a big surprise. That's mainline Presbyterian, liberal, pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, etc. The PCUSA had 11% drop in membership in 3 years, and that's, I get this, 61% drop in membership since 1994. They've dropped off from like 3.2 million to about a million. So they're falling like a rock, and it probably represents a pretty significant portion of American apostasy. But the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, which I would say would be a little to the right of the PCUSA, they saw a 19% drop in membership in the last 4 years, significant, as significant, if not more significant, than the PCUSA. Not sure why, but that's what happened. The PCA, and they're even more conservative, I would say, than the Evangelical Presbyterians, the PCA saw a membership drop for the first time in 2020. And they saw it increase all the way until 2020, and now they're starting to see a decrease. But now, what I really want to take a look at is their birth rates. The PCUSA birth rate has dropped from 0.8% to 0.6% over the last several decades. Now, part of that's due to the fact the population is aging. The EPC has a 0.47% per year birth rate, which is even lower than the PCUSA. And it could be their population is aging as well. The PCA is at 1.1% birth rate, which is equal to the national average. In other words, the most conservative Presbyterian denomination has not exceeded the national population in terms of birth rate. Now, that's the number of babies born divided by the population. That's, you know, so I'm not including the age of the population as compared to the national average. I'm not doing that. I'm just simply saying the PCA has pretty much equal to the national birth rate at 1.1%, whereas the EPC and the PCUSA is about half of the national population in terms of their average birth rate, the babies born on any given year, which is pretty sad if you look at that. I mean, America's not doing that good anyway. America's at, what, 1.5 at this point? And if the PCUSA and the EPC are down around 0.47, 0.6%, they're roughly half of the national average, which means they'd have a replication rate down around 0.8% or 0.8 babies per a woman. And again, that doesn't take into account the aging nature of the church population in America. So bottom line, the PCA, the PCUSA and the EPC are birth imploding any way you look at it, whether it's the aging population or whether it's just the fact that these people aren't having babies.
And that's going to come back to kind of bite them in the end, because church growth can happen in a couple of ways. Either you draw people there or you have people within. And one of the best ways to grow a church, and I've seen this in your church at Reformation, when I was doing the Christmas choir and the Resurrection choir, all those little babies and all those little kids that are running around, I mean, that is church growth right there. And so do you, any idea what your population is? What's your growth rate?
I actually did the calculation. Steve.
My.
Our birth rate is 3.2%. That's three times the national average, about six times what the PCUSA birth rate is.
You're going to outnumber everybody eventually.
Yeah, I would say, yeah, we're outnumbering. It reminds me a little bit of the Vodi Bakum example, where he's looking at half the birth rate of the national population for the average evangelical denomination in America, which is about right. And they lose 70-80% of their young people that actually, you know, make it out of the birth canal, but into the Sunday school rooms and then off to college and then, you know, joining the ranks of the apostates. So he calculated all that, said, you know, some 25 million American evangelicals will be 250,000 believers by the year 2100 if we continue on this road for the next 5 to 6 generations. We're looking at a fall off to about 250,000 Christians left in America. Well, then I did the calculation. I thought, well, if my 5 children have 5 children and their children, 5 children have 5 children, by the grace of God, you know, they all follow Jesus. I will have 250,000 followers of Jesus within 8 generations, and I will beat all of evangelicalism all by myself, you know, by the grace of God. So there's that way of looking at it as well. So you can look at it either way. But the bottom line here is not that birth control is the major concern. That's not the dividing line between the Christ-filled living church and the dead church. What is it? Well, I think first and foremost, it's commitment to the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. What are the big issues? What's the massive worldview divide that distinguishes the church that's alive and the church that is dead and dying and joining the Sardis and Laodicean churches of Asia Minor? Ergo, Revelation 2 and 3. So what's the difference? Now, Steve, I want to step back and ask ourselves, what is that worldview that we need to be inculcating in our churches? And I would say, first and foremost, we need to be teaching that to follow Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow him. Now, I'm just making this easy. I'm going to what I would call trunk theology here. In other words, it seems to me that what is dominant in American churches today is a love of materialism. Success and comfort here and now. Personal peace and affluence treated as the highest value. I think Francis Schaeffer would say that. And I think the same thing applies today, and even more so than it did in the 1970s when Schaeffer was writing.
Yeah, and you know, in my seminars that I've given, I teach that success is, first of all, a relationship, a good relationship with God. Whether you make money or don't make money, I mean, God had people that he blessed greatly, like Solomon and David and Abraham, but there are also people who lived in poverty and were, you know, but they were all successful in the fact that they were doing what God called them to do. And they had a great relationship with God, and they were doing the good works that he prepared beforehand that they should walk in. That's what it means to be successful. And that's what a successful church will look like, is people seeking after what God's good works are for them and walking in those.
Now, in the end, you're going to see some external manifestation of that internal commitment. And so let me put it this way. Whether someone is giving up their life for Jesus and seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness is primarily indicated by their birth rate in the church and the willingness or unwillingness to use abortifacients, or the willingness, unwillingness to adopt 7 special needs children, depending on the family. Now, again, the minute we talk like this, we don't want to say that every family needs to do this or that. We're simply saying every family, every Christian on earth needs to deny themselves, take up the cross daily, and follow Jesus. They need to give up their life to gain the life of Christ. And so, now, you know, when you have 74% of American evangelicals using high-efficiency birth control and the abortifacients, you wonder. You just wonder. When you see there's no statistical difference between those in the church seeking the convenience, seeking out the personal peace and affluence so desired by the world around them, and there's no real difference in the statistics and the birth rates, you wonder if there's anybody that's really giving up their life for Jesus, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness, denying themselves, taking up the cross daily, and following Jesus. So that's first and foremost. I think we need to go after the materialistic here and now worldview. These are the big issues, the massive worldview issues that distinguish between real churches alive for Jesus and those that are dead and dying. Okay, there's also what I would call the doctrinal issues, the fundamental doctrinal issues, especially those doctrinal issues that take on the zeitgeist of the world around us. And that would be what I would call the man-centered doctrine versus the God-centered doctrine. Is this the all-about-me church? That's a disaster. What we're looking for is the God-centered church, which means that when we say God-centered, we mean that God is the ultimate center. God is at center. God is the source of truth, reality, ethics. God is the derivative. Man does not define his own truth. Man does not his ultimate epistemological authority. God, speaking through his word, is the ultimate epistemological authority. We'll get to that in just a moment. But Romans 11:36 says, "For of him, through him, and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever." And those that emphasize the will of man, countering the will of God, that somehow God's purposes, God's will, can be countered and vetoed by man's will, is our churches in which they are asserting the sovereignty of man over the sovereignty of God. And this is a fatal compromise. The Bible says, of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Now, this needs to demonstrate itself in worship as well, so that we are not seeing a man-centeredness, a self-centeredness, a focus upon man in the worship. Should be a quiet reverence, a true sense of the fear of God, as well as love for God. There should be a brokenness before God, a humility for sin, an appreciation for the mercy of God in Christ, the gospel, versus people hung up on the sins of others, the sins others have sinned against them. When people are hung up over other people's sins, you're still dealing with a me-centered church. Here's one of the ways I put it recently to our congregation. I said, well, what looms large in your mind? First, I gave 4 possibilities, and then a 5th appeared. The first is this: other people's offenses against you. Secondly, other people's offenses against God. Thirdly, your offense against the other person. Fourthly, your offense against God. And then fifthly, I added this one, God's forgiveness for you. So, you know, now the me-centered person is going to say the number one thing that looms large in my mind all the time is other people's offenses against me. Well, now, why would they say that, Steve? Well, it's because me is taking a very significant role in my life.
Yeah,
that's why.
When I'm the center of my life, then you'd better watch it. You don't. Yeah.
Yeah. You offend the holy God, ergo me.
That's right.
You're in trouble, big boy. So what I would say is what should loom large is God's amazing forgiveness of me for the sins that I've committed against him. So that is the first thing that looms largest is the grace of God, the mercy of God, that he would show mercy to me and forgive me $100 trillion of debt that I owed him. So God's forgiveness for me should be number one because it's a God-centeredness. I'm most blown away not that God showed mercy to me, but that God had mercy for me. That God is a merciful God, that God's a gracious God, and that he showed his mercy to me. And then again, the next is that my offense was against the holy God. And so now, see, the focus is more in the vertical. It's not in the horizontal. Now, thirdly, I'm concerned about my offense against the other person. And then fourthly, I'm concerned about the other person's offense against God. And then finally, fifthly, I'm concerned about the other person's offense against me. And by the time I get to that point, I've kind of forgotten all about it because I've become so concerned with the other four issues. So what looms large in your mind? What is the 100 billion ton reality that overwhelms all other realities in your mind and life? That's the question here. And that's why I think the God-centered church is not focused on the horizontal. There's not this entertainment thing, not this experience that is primary in my life when I come into the worship service. No, it's a vertical focus upon God. It's a worship towards God. It's a lifting up of God's name, his work, his words, and worshiping him as the object, as the center of our minds, our hearts, our attention. Well, prayer and fellowship would take a higher priority over the fun music, the hyped up band, and the fellowship as well. So this is what a God-centered church looks like. Now, I'm sure there's a whole lot more to say about it, but a God-centered theology is I think, the point at which we are most at odds with the world around us, Steve.
Yeah. If, you know, when you were saying about, you know, that, you know, when I'm concerned about people's offenses against me, my first thought was, okay, refer to the first one, God's forgiveness, because they forgave them of the same sin that he forgave you. And so that should be covered by that. And when you're not focused on that, then it keeps coming back to me. And that smacks of idolatry, is when it all comes back to me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, thirdly, here's the third thing. I've already mentioned this somewhat. A reforming church should maintain a strong commitment to the epistemological authority of the Word of God. And when 100,000 wizards that peep and mutter emerge out of 99.9% of universities of America and say that inanimate matter turned into human beings in 4 billion short years with only 100 million iterations, we have no evidence for it, no mechanism established, nothing repeated in the laboratory, a mathematical impossibility. And, oh, by the way, Richard Lenski was unable to create any speciations in E. coli cells over 60,000 generations since 1970. Okay, so what do you say to the wizards that peep and mutter? To the law and to the testimony, if it's not according to Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it is because there is no light in them. And so we dismiss this evolutionary conception of origins out of hand. So the authority of God's word is something that is received, and it's the basis of repentance. That's one reason why repentance is rather rare in the churches today, because repentance is a change of mind that can only come when we have set our mind towards the authority, the higher authority of God's word that is correcting our mind and renewing our mind towards repentance. But when people are offended by preaching with authority, they most likely are not interested in changing their mind. They're not interested in authority because they're not interested in repentance. It's a twofer, as yeah. I see it. God-centered people expect authority, the kerygma, the speaking, the proclaiming, the preaching of the word when they come into church. So let's move on. The Reforming Church also needs to maintain a radical opposition to the big isms of the day. And I throw out a lot of a romanticism, existentialism. We've talked about materialism. A Reforming Church embraces and experiences the power of the gospel to transform lives, the victorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and by his resurrection. They also keep the commandments of God. So I go back to Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. The Reforming Church is keeping the faith of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, and the commandments of God, and that means they oppose the ethical autonomy of the modern world in which they're coming up with ethics, their own way, every day, at every second of the day, and we will take on that ethical autonomy at every single point. The Reforming Church is defined by the Beatitudes. We are going to be poor in spirit, meek, mourning, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, persecuted for righteousness' sake, and then leaping for joy and enjoying the blessings that attend these things. And then here's the last point. I know there's more to be said, but again, distinguishing between those churches that are lifeless and those that are full of life, and I think it has to do with the presence of the Holy Spirit working in our lives and bringing about a transformation, not just of mind, but of life. That our marriages are being transformed. Those who were angry, lustful, proud men are turning into peaceful, meek, contented, grateful men of God to appreciate the Word of God and the worship of God. There has to be a transformation happening by the Holy Spirit's working in our lives. And a Reforming Church equips to 2 Timothy 2:2, Ephesians 6:4 to replicate. That is, there's got to be a built-in replication that we are discipling the next generation. Fathers discipling their children as they sit in the house, as they walk by the way, as they rise up, as they lie down. And we find we have less need for Sunday schools, less need for youth groups, less need for some of these more shallow programs when a mother and father are opening the Word of God for 45 minutes every day and bringing the Word of God, singing the psalms and hymns and equipping their children on a daily basis. Bringing in their children up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching their children to love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength because mom and dad love God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's their passion. They can't help but disciple their children in the love of God because God has so loved them and given His Son for them. Well, friends, that wraps up this edition of the Generations broadcast. I would encourage you to our book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, to better understand the strategy I'm talking about here is a summary, really, of the last chapter of the book, Epoch, The Rise and Fall of the West, available at generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.